Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together again this afternoon. Thank you for your faithfulness to us, your kindness. And Lord, we ask that as we come before you this afternoon, that you would, yes, continue to speak to us through your word, Lord. That you would continue to build on the foundation that you've laid, that you've spoken to us the last couple of weeks. And that, Lord, this truth of who you are and what you have done would continue to take root in our hearts, that it would bear fruit in our lives for your kingdom, Lord. And so we commit this afternoon into your hands. We ask that you would speak to us by your Spirit through your word. And Lord, just soften our hearts. If there's any distractions, anything coming up, anything that would fight for our attention, Lord, we just ask that you would still us by your Spirit and focus us upon you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we'll get into our third session this afternoon. So just a quick recap. The first week we went through looking and discussing how knowing God is the core of the Christian life, because to know God is precisely what it means to have eternal life. Discussed that in detail in week one, looking at how this is the whole purpose for why Jesus came to die in our place, so that in him we might have eternal life, so that in him we might be restored into fellowship or relationship with God, instead of remaining estranged from God as his enemies in our sin. And we discussed the truth that eternal life is in Jesus, and the reality that whoever has Jesus has life, and whoever does not have Jesus does not have life, and the wrath of God remains upon them. We discussed these truths from 1 John and John chapter 3, verse 36. In our second session, we then discussed how it is that we come to know God. We spoke extensively about how we only come to know God in Jesus Christ. We spoke about how there's no knowledge of God outside of Jesus, because he's the one that God sent in order to reveal himself to humanity. And we then spoke about how God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who reveals Jesus to us by giving us the ability to recognize him for who he is, revealing him to us through the Holy Scriptures, which he inspired. And so these were the first two sessions. And it brings us to what we're going to consider today, which is our main question here: why are we able to know God in Jesus Christ? Why are we able to know God in Jesus Christ? And so we've established this foundation that the core of the Christian life is to know God. We've established that we come to know God in Jesus through the revelation of the Holy Spirit. And now we're going to consider why exactly it is that we are able to come to know God in Jesus. We're going to consider why the God whom we come to know in Jesus is the only true God, and why Jesus is the only one who can faithfully reveal God to us. And so to begin our session this afternoon, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. First chapter of the letter to the Hebrews. We'll read in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. This is what it says. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The author's purpose here is to show the supremacy of the revelation of God that we now have in Jesus the Son. However, while this is the point that he's making, in making this point, he isn't saying that the word God spoke through the prophets is now irrelevant. This is not his point. He's not saying that the Old Testament's no longer necessary or that it should be discarded. We know this because of what Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. We discussed that last week, that the scriptures bear witness to Jesus. And so it's true that the Old Testament is important. The scriptures of the Old Testament are foundational for our expectation and anticipation of the coming Christ or Messiah. Without the Old Testament, we couldn't even recognize or understand Jesus coming as the living Word of God made flesh. However, the author points to this reality that we now have a full and final revelation of God in Jesus the Son. We see in Christ's words, which we just read, that the Old Testament bears witness about him. It points to him. And we also see this in numerous other passages where Jesus reveals the truth about himself to his disciples, especially after his resurrection. For instance, this is what Jesus says to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. We can turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27. It says this, "And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." We see there, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. And again, in Luke chapter 24, in verses 33 to 49, those whom he spoke to on the road to Emmaus went to tell the rest of the disciples what had happened to them. And we see what they say in verse 33 to 49. "And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem.' you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." This is an important passage. It's here that Jesus says that everything written about him in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. This is a reference to the three Jewish divisions of the Old Testament. And so Jesus is saying that the things written about him in all of the Old Testament must be fulfilled. Therefore, reaffirming that all of the Old Testament bears witness to him. This is significant because Jesus is affirming that he's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He's saying that everything in the Old Testament, whether in the law, the prophets, or the Psalms, is pointing to him, and now he has come. As Jesus says elsewhere in Scripture in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, he hasn't come to abolish the law or the prophets, rather to fulfill them, which he does. And this is why the Old Testament is still vitally important, because it points to Christ. And then, in the New Testament, we have God's people under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit explaining that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament and that he's the full and final revelation of God to humanity. They are standing on the other side of the incarnation, declaring that the Old Testament scriptures are referring to Jesus. He's the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Jesus is the full and final revelation of God to humanity. And we saw this specifically last week in John chapter 1, where we spoke about how John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." When he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And where he tells us that no one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. God makes himself known to humanity in the person of Jesus Christ so that we can know God and draw near to him in fellowship. And not only this, but God and humanity are also reconciled in the very person and work of Jesus. We read this in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, which say, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." God sent forth his Son for the very reasons of making himself known to us, and also to redeem us from under the law, in order to make us his adopted children. Let's look back at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, which reads, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." Now here the author makes this point that God's now spoken to us in his Son, Jesus. Jesus is the full and final revelation of God to us. In verse 1 he says, "God spoke to our fathers through his prophets," signifying in the past. But in these last days, it's now, he's spoken to us by or in his Son. God's now chosen to speak to us by or in his Son, Jesus. What does this mean? How does God speak to us by or in his Son, Jesus? He speaks through the person and work of Jesus, through who Jesus is and through what he has done. He speaks through his person because Jesus is fully God and fully man. Therefore, we can be confident that when we look at him, we see God. At the same time, because of who he is, we can also be confident that as we look at what he's said and done, all of his work, we can also be confident in this. That when we look at Jesus, we hear the message, we see the message of reconciliation. When we see his incarnation, his birth, his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. This is all authoritative as the message that God's spoken to us through him. This is what is recorded for us in the Word, in the New Testament. And it's true that the very person and work of Jesus is the gospel. This is why we need to receive him. There's no salvation outside of Jesus, and there's no knowledge of God outside of him either. We've spoken about this last week. Where in order to have eternal life, we need to receive Jesus. Because eternal life is in the Son. In fact, we read in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, that he is eternal life. So this is the truth that we have, that the person and work of Jesus is our salvation. He is our salvation. And we see in verse 2 of our passage in Hebrews that the author begins his teaching on the superiority of who Jesus is. And firstly, he directs our attention to the message we receive in Jesus. He says, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, and he spoke concerning Jesus, and Jesus has now come. So God's now spoken to us by or in him. And so now we're to listen to Jesus. And we see this declared by God the Father profoundly in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 to 5, the Mount of Transfiguration, which we looked at in depth last week. And I'll read it for us. Matthew 17, verses 1 through 5. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. I think God himself says enough here. The law and the prophets, represented in Moses and Elijah, spoke of Christ. But now that Christ has come, we are to listen to him. And so we see in Hebrews that the message we have from God in Christ is superior. He's the fulfillment. We're to listen to him because God's now spoken to us in his Son. Not only this, but Jesus himself is superior. The author then grounds the reality that we're now to listen to Christ in the truth of who he is. He says that Jesus is the one whom he, God the Father, appointed the heir of all things, in verse 2, through whom also he created the world. And what does it mean that God appointed Jesus the heir of all things? It means that on the basis of Jesus being the eternal Son, he's also the eternal Heir, the one to whom all things belong. God appointing Jesus as Heir of all things is an eternal appointment. It's something that's always been and that will always be. And generally, when we think of an heir, we think of it as an inheritance. We think of an inheritance in human terms, as that which is passed on, as a family member passes on. And however, this verse points out that all things belong to Jesus, not just because God's eternally appointed him, but because all things were created through him. We see that all things rightly belong to Jesus because he's the creator. We also see this truth in Colossians chapter 1 verse 16, which says, "For in him, that is in Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." So in Hebrews, we see that while the prophets were God's messengers who brought his message to his people, Jesus is superior because he's the one to whom their message was pointing. Jesus is superior because he's both the message and the messenger. What do I mean by this? Jesus is superior to the prophets because he's the message. He's the one whom the prophets were speaking about. And he's also superior because he's the messenger, or the prophet. He's the one to whom all other prophets were only shadows or types. The office which they walked in as prophets was only pointing to the prophet, who is Christ. The prophets spoke from God, but they weren't God. And Jesus is the one whom they were speaking about. Whereas Jesus speaks from God, and he is God. Therefore, Jesus is superior as he's both the message and the messenger. Therefore, in these few verses, the writer of Hebrews shows us why God speaking to us in his Son is a culmination of the Old Testament. Because the one to whom the Old Testament is pointing has come. And we're now to look at him and listen to him. His person and work are recorded in the New Testament under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. Again, this doesn't mean that the Old Testament's now redundant. The Old Testament and the New Testament must always stand together. And they do, because Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Now we see a specific instance of Christ's authority in speaking the very word of God in Matthew chapter 5. And the passage is verse 17 through to 48. This is during the Sermon on the Mount. Here Jesus makes many statements in this "you've heard it said, but I say to you" arrangement. He mentions things which the people know from the law of Moses, and he then speaks authoritatively to expound upon these teachings. For instance, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 to 28, he says this: "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Or in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." And Jesus also speaks many more truths authoritatively in this manner during the Sermon on the Mount. But this is just to give us an idea of how Jesus was speaking as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, as the message and the messenger in the New Testament. Now let's look again at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. As the author then speaks further about the person of Jesus the Son. He says this about Jesus in verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Firstly, we read that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. This speaks to the reality that in Jesus we see the very glory of God. As the rays of the sun reveal the glory of the sun and are identified with it, in the same way Jesus radiates or reveals the glory of God and is identified with him. We see the same truth spoken of in John 1:14, where we're told, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus bears the glory of the only Son of the Father. When we look at him, we see the very glory of God. We spoke extensively about this in our previous study, so we'll move forward to look at the next description, where the author says that Jesus is the exact imprint of his nature. That is, when we look at Jesus, we see God. This is what's being said here. He's the exact imprint. The Greek word that's translated as exact imprint is charakteia, which conveys the meaning of an exact impression or likeness, which also reflects inner character. It refers to a precise reproduction in every respect. This reality is captured in what we spoke about from John 14:9 last week, where Philip was still separating God the Father from the Son completely. He recognized there was something special about Jesus, but he still thought there was more of God that he was missing out on. But Jesus said to him, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." God the Father is completely revealed in Jesus. Like we mentioned last week, there's no God behind the back of Jesus. And finally, the author gives this last description of Jesus, that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Here he equates the word of Jesus with the very word of God. Jesus' word upholds the universe, just as in Hebrews 11 verse 3 we read that the universe was created by the word of God. The same creating and sustaining word of God is the word of Jesus. This is why we can confidently listen to him. This is why Jesus is the full and final revelation of God to humanity. And this quote from Hewitt explains this all well. He says, "God has revealed himself in his Son, and the Son reveals God to mankind. God speaks in his Son, and the Son speaks to humanity. He is thus God's prophet, but he is also God's word, the message as well as the messenger. For the very substance of the gospel is Christ." The very substance of the gospel is Christ. As we continue to lay this foundation, this reality that Jesus is the full and final revelation of God to humanity, let's look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. And then we will also look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. here we'll read about how the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Jesus. Firstly, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. In this verse we read, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And then in chapter 2, verse 9, we read something similar. It says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Paul uses this term fullness in Colossians to show that the totality of the divine essence and power of God has taken up residence in Jesus. To say that all of who God is dwells in Jesus, the fullness. This fullness emphasizes the completeness with which the Son reveals the Father. He's the one mediator between God and humanity. There is or are no other mediators, and all of God is revealed in Jesus. Even more pointedly, in Colossians 2, verse 9, he says that the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily in Jesus. The fullness or completeness of God dwells bodily in Jesus. This reveals that God has united himself to humanity in Christ, and he's done so in an everlasting manner. We know this for sure because Jesus lives bodily in his glorified resurrection body for all of eternity. And we also know from Scripture that God has united humanity to himself in Jesus. We see this specifically in the resurrection of the dead, as both the righteous and the wicked are raised bodily, the righteous to eternal life and the wicked to eternal destruction. And so this is the foundation for the truth about the person of Jesus, that he's fully God and fully man, and that God and humanity are united in him for all of eternity. And so with this foundational thought, we'll now move in to think a bit further about it, to grasp a bit further this reality of who Jesus is in his person. We've got a diagram in your notes which shows different church councils that happened throughout history to solidify what Christians believe about the person of Jesus being fully God and fully man. This is commonly known as the Chalcedonian Box. And I've also outlined three affirmations that circumscribe and safeguard the mystery of Christ's person. So as we consider the reality that Jesus is fully God and fully man, and think further upon who he is in his person, these are the three affirmations that we need to confess and uphold when we speak about the mystery of Christ's person. Firstly, Jesus Christ is truly and fully God. Jesus Christ is truly and fully human. The deity and humanity of Jesus Christ are truly and fully united in his one person. And Christians have believed and confessed these three affirmations about the person of Jesus from the very inception of the church. However, throughout history there have been four major errors about how Jesus became flesh. These are all represented in the Chalcedonian Box. The Chalcedonian Box represents four truths that help us to rightly understand who Jesus is. These truths were solidified in four specific councils that were held to affirm the truth about who Jesus is as God become flesh, and also to reject heresies. And based upon the affirmations of these councils, we've established two significant theological terms. The first of which is incarnation. And this refers to the union of deity and humanity in Jesus, this reality that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And this is seen in the top and bottom of the diagram. And the other term is hypostatic union. And this refers to the personal union of Jesus' two natures in himself. It also speaks to the two natures in one person that we see on the left and right of the diagram. And we'll speak briefly about these counsels and seek to gain a basic understanding of their importance in helping us to correctly understand who Jesus is and to faithfully communicate the truth about his person. Now, firstly, we'll consider the incarnation and look at the reality that Jesus is fully God. Let's look at the top of the box at the first council, known as the Council of Nicaea, which took place in 325 AD. This council was held on account of a heresy known as Arianism, which related to what it means that Jesus is fully God. This first heresy came about when a man named Arius began teaching that there was a time when the Son of God did not exist. He taught that the Son of God, Jesus, was the first created being. And this first heresy is carried on in our days through the teachings of Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, for example. And this is why we need to know that our brothers in Christ condemned this teaching as heresy in 325 AD. And to argue against this heresy, the first council stated that the Son of God is fully God. They declared that Jesus, the Son of God, is begotten, not made, and of one substance with God the Father. At this council, our brothers in Christ debated one letter of difference, but that one letter had an enormous difference in meaning. This council is remembered most significantly for the word homoousios, which is the Greek word from which we get the phrase of one substance in the Nicene Creed. And the council had to determine whether it was faithful to say that Jesus is homoousios, of one substance, of the same substance with God the Father, or homoiousios, to God the Father, that is, of similar substance. This was taught by Arius. They confessed at the council that Jesus is homoousios, of one substance with God the Father. This is of supreme importance because it declares that Jesus is just as fully, equally, and eternally God as is the Father. In declaring this, the council condemned the teaching of Arius as heresy, and the Orthodox Church moved forward with this proclamation that Jesus is of one substance with God the Father. You can see this confession in the Nicene Creed, which is included in your notes. And this is why this council is so important. Unless Jesus is of one substance with God the Father, then he cannot reveal God to us. If Jesus is only like God, but isn't actually God, then he cannot reveal God to us. But Jesus is God, of one substance with the Father, and therefore we're able to come to know God in him. And from the Council of Nicaea, the Church put together this confession of who Jesus is, and what we now know as the Nicene Creed. And this is what they confessed. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and our salvation he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again, in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. This is the orthodox confession of the Church regarding the person of Jesus. He is of one substance with God the Father. And the next council we're going to consider is the First Council of Constantinople, which took place in 381 AD. And this council was held as a result of a heresy called Apollinarianism, which related to what it means that Jesus is fully man. This heresy was taught by and named after Apollinarius, a bishop of Laodicea, who began teaching that Christ had a human body but a divine soul and mind. Apollinarius maintained that the eternal Son of God assumed a human body, but that the soul and mind of Jesus wasn't at all human but divine. What did the Church find so problematic with this understanding of the person of Christ? The Church recognized that it's not just our bodies that need redemption, but our entire person. This council declared that Christ didn't simply take on a human body like a shell, yet have a divine soul and mind, but rather they declared that for Christ to redeem us, he must have both a human body and a human soul and mind. Christ has to be fully and truly human in order for us to be redeemed. This is perhaps best said by early church father Gregory of Nazianzus, who said, "That which is not assumed is not healed." If Christ didn't take on full and true humanity, then we are still in our sins. But he did take on full and true humanity, and therefore we're able to be redeemed in him. Thus, Apollinarianism was condemned as heresy at this First Council of Constantinople in 381 AD. And we have a great scriptural witness attesting to the full humanity of Christ, which I've included in your notes. We see the Word became flesh. We see that he was like us in every respect, excepting sin. That he was born, he grew, he was tired, he got thirsty and hungry, and he died. There are many scriptures which attest to the true humanity of Christ. Now we'll think about the next two heresies and councils, out of which come the establishment of our term hypostatic union. Firstly, we'll consider how Jesus is one person. And this third council we're going to consider is the Council of Ephesus, which took place in 431 AD. And this council gathered to condemn Nestorianism. This heresy was taught by and named after Nestorius, a bishop of Constantinople, who taught that Mary only gave birth to a man, and that once he was born as a man, he then received a divine personhood. Nestorius taught that Christ had two persons, a human and a divine, but that there could be no essential union between Christ's human and divine natures. Nestorius seemed to suggest that Christ has two natures with only a moral union or a union of the will between them. And why did the Church find this understanding of the person of Christ profoundly inadequate? This was because the Church recognized that to deny an essential unity of Christ's two natures was to hint that Jesus was in effect two persons, or a term they use called a schizoid, referring to this fact that there's two persons in him without a union. And this is problematic, because if it were true, then it would lead us to have a wrestle with thoughts like this. How can we be sure which Christ we're dealing with? How can we be sure that when we come to know Christ, it's actually God that we're dealing with? For these reasons, Nestorianism was condemned at the Council of Ephesus in 431 AD, and at this council, the church affirmed that Christ is one person with two natures, and that these two natures coexist without division and without separation. This was the first important affirmation here, that he is one person. And then the final council that we're going to consider is the Council of Chalcedon, which was held in 451 AD. And this council came together to address monophysitism, or Eutychianism. This doctrine is sometimes called Eutychianism after Eutychus, who was a leader of a monastery at Constantinople and one of monophysitism's leading advocates. Monophysitism is a compound Greek word which is derived from two Greek words, monos meaning single and physis meaning nature. And this is a heresy that says that the incarnate Christ had but one nature, a divine nature clad in human flesh. So what happened to the human nature of Christ according to monophysites? According to them, it's been taken up and absorbed into Christ's divine nature, like a raindrop in the ocean. According to them, the human nature of Christ was absorbed into his divine nature, thus creating a new nature. However, the church recognized that the monophysite teaching on the person of Jesus rendered him neither fully divine or fully man. Rather, it would mean that he would be what they termed a tertium quid, a third something. Christ's human nature couldn't have been absorbed by his divine nature, because then Jesus would have ceased to exist as truly human. He couldn't have truly represented us as a man if this were true. So monophysitism has been considered heretical since the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD. And as a result of this council, we have the Chalcedonian Creed, or definition, which is accepted by Catholic, Protestant, and Eastern Orthodox branches of Christianity. This is considered the truly biblical teaching on Christ's person. And this is what it says. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved, and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. This is what they confessed. about the person of Christ. And so to summarise that for us, I've got a brief summary there. These were the main points. Christ has two natures, a perfect human nature and a perfect divine nature. Christ's divine nature is consubstantial. This is again the word homoousios with that of the Father, of the same substance, of one substance. And Christ's human nature is consubstantial with that of humanity, excepting sin. Christ's two natures retain their distinctive characteristics, which is to say they're not put into a blender, as it were. And Christ's two natures are eternally and inextricably united in one hypostasis or person, the person of Jesus Christ. And thus the hypostatic union is this personal union of Christ's two natures. It's important for us to understand this, and especially in relation to the incarnation of Jesus, because it isn't a puzzle for us to solve. It's not a contradiction that needs defending. Rather, the incarnation, Jesus, fully God and fully man, is a revelation of the union between God and man in his person. When we think upon who Jesus is, we realise that God himself descends to fallen, depraved, guilty humanity and takes us into union with himself so that he might bear away our infirmities, our sin, our guilt, in order that we can be restored into fellowship with him, into communion with him. This is a mystery. The incarnation is a mystery. It will forever remain a mystery. But the reality of this mystery is salvation for us. This is the function of the incarnation, biblically and for the church. Our salvation. Jesus became flesh so that we might be saved in him and through him, through what he's done. And Christ's two natures are united according to this creed, inconfusably, unchangeably, indivisibly, and inseparably. These four adverbs constitute what is known as the four fences of Chalcedon. You'll see that in your notes. And when we look at these four fences, we have another example of how theology seeks to articulate mystery. And that is how the church defines and confesses these boundaries of orthodox doctrine, or these boundaries of what is traditionally accepted as right and true. This is what they've confessed to be true, and that which they have rejected as heresy. So these four fences show us what safeguards this mystery of the incarnation. I think that is sometimes the misunderstanding that we have. We think theology, people try to explain God away, but actually theologians generally understand that they cannot explain God, that is not possible, but they speak the truths from his scripture. These are the boundaries, these are the confessions which are orthodox, which are accepted. And this is the purpose. You know, the purpose of theology isn't to solve God. And it's not to attempt to explain him away or eradicate any mystery, but rather it's to confess the truths that we know from Scripture and to stand firm on them. As we walk according to this orthodox teaching, we're faithful in our knowledge of God and our speech about him and our relationship to him as well. And so lastly, we're going to consider this reality that we're able to know God in Jesus because of his role as mediator. And so we know from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, that says this: "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." A mediator is one who acts as an intermediary or a go-between to work with two opposing sides in order to bring about reconciliation. And Jesus is our mediator in two ways. He's the mediator of our salvation, and he's also the mediator of our knowledge of God, as we've spoken about this afternoon. In regards to Jesus being the mediator of our salvation, this is why it's of absolute importance that we are clear about who he is. If Jesus isn't fully and truly God, whilst at the same time being fully and truly man, then he's not fit to mediate salvation. He must be fully and truly God in order to be able to save us. And at the exact same time, he must be truly and fully man in order to represent our humanity that needs redemption. And so it is that in his very person, as fully and truly God and fully and truly man, that Jesus is the only one who is able to bring salvation. And we know that Jesus mediates salvation through his work, through his birth or incarnation, his perfect life, his substitutionary atoning death, his triumphant resurrection, and his glorious ascension. It's only through the person and work of Jesus that we're able to be redeemed from our state of sin and reconciled into relationship with God for all of eternity. And then there's the other facet of Christ's role as mediator. And this one is often neglected, and that is that he's also the mediator of our knowledge of God. This is what we've spoken about for the past couple of weeks, especially seen in John 1:18. For no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. This amazing reality that no one has seen God yet. Right there, John says, but the only God, the one who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So this God, whom no one has ever seen, has been made known. This scripture says that Jesus reveals the invisible God, as in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, which I'll read to us. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God, this reality that Jesus makes the invisible God visible, that as we look at him, we actually see God and come to know him. What an amazing reality. What an amazing miracle. And we discussed as we got into our first study, John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This amazing reality. Who Jesus is, the one who created all things, the one who was in the beginning, the one who is God, the one who was with God, he has become flesh. And so as we look at Jesus, we have this confidence that we come to know God as we come to know him. This reality, as he said to Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. This is our encouragement. This is what we've spoken about today. This reality that in his person, because he is fully and truly God and fully and truly man, he brings our reconciliation, but we're also able to know God in him. And Thomas Torrance says it this way: because God has revealed himself to us and given himself to us in him, Jesus Christ constitutes in his own incarnate person the mediating centre of that revelation whereby all our knowledge of God is controlled. Jesus in his own incarnate person is the mediating centre of our knowledge of God. What he's saying is there's no other person or place we can look to in order to gain true knowledge of God. This is only in Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and men. And that's significant as well to think upon from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men. Significantly enough, the man, Christ Jesus. Amazing, amazing truth. And so as we look at Jesus, we come to know God. And this is the truth that we need to take away from our session today. That we're only able to know God in Jesus. And that this is only possible because of who he is. That he's fully God and fully man. Of one substance with the Father. Begotten, not made. Very God of very God. These truths that our brothers that went before us put down are so, so significant for us. To think upon these scriptures and to think upon what God has established through those who went before us concerning what is true about who he is. You may think, Daniel, why does this matter? It's all head knowledge, some might say. But if you look at your Lord and Saviour and meditate upon the truth of who he is, and you walk away without delighting in him more, then pray for God to soften your heart. As we look upon Jesus, as the Holy Spirit reveals to us who he is from the Word, it should cause us to delight in him. The more that we come to know who he is, the extent of this miracle that God became flesh, that he bore our sins upon the cross, that he died for us, that we might be set free, it should cause us to delight in him all the more. It should stir up worship in us toward him. If we belong to Jesus, then fixing our eyes upon him, fixing our eyes upon who he is, should stir up delight within us. It should cause us to marvel at him all the more. To worship him in humility and gratitude. Gratitude for what he's done for us. What only he could do, what we could never do for ourselves, he has done. He's worthy of our worship. And as we worship Jesus, as we truly see him as he is, as we truly delight in him, then we will live lives of faith and obedience to him. We will live lives of worship to him. And gaining this richer understanding of the person of Christ deepens our worship. Our recognition of his worth is heightened. Our faith in him is strengthened. And our lives should be transformed as we come to know him more intimately. And this is the fruit that comes from growing in our intimacy with God and our knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. And further, as we grow in our understanding of who Jesus is in his person, then we also have responsibility to defend the truth of who he is. Did you know that most heresies are false teachings about the person of Jesus? Most false teachings are false teachings about the person of Christ. Did you know that our understanding about who Christ is directly affects how we understand the gospel and consequently the message that we share with other people? So don't treat your understanding of the person of Christ lightly. Our understanding of who he is isn't a mere intellectual exercise, but it directly affects our understanding of the gospel, of what God has done. And it affects what we share with others. And so yes, our relationship with God is experiential, but our experience of God flows out of the truth of his word. Our experience of who God is will always align with who he's revealed himself to be in Scripture. And if it doesn't, then we have to ask ourselves the question, who it is that we're actually experiencing. And this is why we need to know who our God is as he's revealed himself in his word. As we know, there will be many false Christs, many false teachers in our days. So we must know our God in truth, so we're able to stand against the errors. Let me pray for us. Father God, thank you for your Son. Thank you for the beauty and the truth of who he is. Thank you that as we read your word, we see that he is God, fully and truly God, that all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. That is man. This amazing mystery that the Word became flesh. Thank you for this just amazing, amazing grace that you've shown to us. Lord, I ask that as we think upon your Word, as we think upon these truths, Lord, of who you are, of what you've done, may you continue to stir up in us delight in who you are. Lord, may you continue to cause us to delight more and more in you. Lord, that as we grow to know you more intimately, that we would just be caused to delight, to worship you as we ought to worship, to honour you as we ought to honour you, Lord. Lord, we ask that you would do this in us by your Holy Spirit. And so that, Lord, we can not only grow to know you more ourselves, but that we can share your truth with others. That we can share this good news that the Word became flesh, that God became man in order to save us. This amazing news, this the only hope for all humanity, that you became flesh. So, Lord, we ask that you would stir this up in us. We commit this to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.